Heavenly Father, thank you again. Thanks for today. And thank you so much, God, for your word and the way that you teach us, the way that you draw us to yourself. And I pray that you would just continue that work in us, Father. The process of teaching us, of training us up in you through your word, by your Holy Spirit as you work in us. And I pray, Father, that we would take your word and we would live it. We would live accordingly, and you would just draw us that way and lead us that way. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a kind of a, I don't want to call it a saying. It's more of a thought, an insight in Scripture that that says the words "but God" are some of the most important words that you could ever hear. And it's not my thought. This is something that someone else has kind of come up with. But you see it in Scripture, right? And I would tend to agree with it. And I'll just give a couple of examples when we see those words put together in close proximity. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57, we read this: "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we have the words "but" and "God" there, and we see that God is intervening and doing something great. And if we jump ahead from there to Galatians, and this is in Galatians chapter 4, and we read here, Galatians chapter 4, I'll start reading at verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' For you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." And so we see there that God, that we see the gospel there in those words, "but God." And then finally, I want to look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And those are just a couple of examples of these instances where those words are put together to demonstrate how God makes good things out of our messes, right? That where we sin, God forgives. Where we are lacking hope, God brings hope. Where we are dead, God makes alive, right? And we see all these things happening, and it's this kind of a way of using contrast or kind of opposite ideas to bring out the heart of God, the reality of what God is doing in us. And I open this way, not that I'm going to talk so much about that, but I wanted to bring this idea of contrasting thoughts and contrasting ideas that help us understand, because that's what Paul does in the text today that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 to 21, we see there's a few instances here where Paul lays things out where there's two opposing ideas. And by doing this, he really opens himself up to the Corinthians and ultimately to us as we read these words and as we receive these words. And Paul is kind of pulling back the curtain a little bit to show his heart, to show his affection for these people, to teach them and draw them out of their bad behavior, right? We've been talking a lot about that, and just into a closer walk with God. And so that's kind of the lens that I want to look at these verses through. There's three contrasting ideas that I want to draw out here, and by doing that, I think we're gonna see Paul's ministry to these people, his purpose for writing to them, and by that my hope and my intent is that we will see some encouragement to us as well, and be able to be challenged and encouraged, and deepen our walk with God. And so that just kind of lays it out for you. So there's probably more in here, but three that I want to really look at. And the first we find right in verse 14. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and starting at verse 14, as Barb read, and the first verse says again, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." And so the contrasting ideas there are, on one hand, Paul would be writing to shame the Corinthians. On the other hand, Paul is writing to admonish them. Those are different ideas. You might think when you hear them at first that maybe they're kind of the same, right? When you're admonished, when you're rebuked, there could be shame in that. But Paul makes it very clear here that those are different ideas, that he's not trying to shame them. He is trying to admonish them, or we could say gently rebuke them. There is some correction needed. I mean, if the people hadn't figured out by now that Paul was in the business of rebuking them for the things that they were doing, then they hadn't been reading the words that we've already looked at up until the end of chapter 4. And incidentally, this passage that we're looking at here concludes chapter 4. It also concludes our first, I guess we could call it first section of 1 Corinthians, which is the theme of divisions in the church. We're going to, that theme will carry on through the book, but we're going to transition in a couple of weeks to not so much divisions, but it's going to focus on some of the relationships in the church. But that aside, so Paul brings out these contrasting ideas of either writing to shame them or writing to admonish. And by doing this, he's showing his purpose for writing, and he's really laying out his affection for them, right? Because he refers to the Corinthians as not just a church that he's writing to, but he refers to them as his children. And not just his children, but his beloved children. So there's a deep affection here on Paul's behalf towards the Corinthians. Now, I want to spend some time, because I think it deserves it, on this theme of shame, on the fact that Paul says here he's not writing to make them ashamed, but rather to admonish them. And I think it deserves some time and space, because there are times, like shame isn't necessarily a bad thing. It can be, and certainly has been, but it doesn't have to be. And let me just explain this a little bit, because when we mess up, when we sin, I think it's appropriate that there be a certain amount of shame. For instance, let me just refer you to the book of 2 Thessalonians. Oops, I jumped past it. You just have to wait for me if you're there already. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 14 and 15. And here he's closing out the book, he's closing out this letter, and he says here in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." And that would be an example, I think, of shame having a positive impact, right? His purpose there, he's not saying, you know, belittle them and make them feel like scum. He's saying, warn them as a brother, like help this person, help them restore their walk with God, right? So like if I mess up, if I sin by, say, losing my temper, getting angry and just flying off the handle, saying things I shouldn't say, and this is clearly a sin, the Holy Spirit convicts me of that sin, bringing to mind that I did something wrong, and I feel an appropriate amount of shame because of the way that I acted, the things that I said, the way that I lost perspective or lost control, right? There's an appropriate amount of shame there. And that would lead me to repentance, right? I would want to repent of that sin that I should hate. I should hate that sin and hate what it does in my heart. And in repenting, I turn away from my sin, and I seek and want to abide in Christ more, that I would be restored and forgiven and walk closer to Him and hopefully not fall back into that sin. And I mean, the Christian life isn't that simple. It doesn't break down that nicely because we deal with sometimes habitual sins and sometimes we slip back into sin. But over the long haul, you can see how that could be the trend, right? That we would want to be repenting and we want to be growing closer to God in our walk with Him. And shame can be a part of that, right? And let me just say that shame would never be the place where we would want to stay. Okay, it's not the place to sit in and just, you know, feel that shame and just embrace that shame. That's not what it's about. Rather, shame would be almost like a pathway or a means that God uses to bring about repentance and restoration and a deeper walk with Him. And I think that would be the best way that I could describe it. When there's a positive shame, that it's something that God is using to bring repentance. And so when Paul says this, I'm not writing to shame you, he's saying, look, I'm not, my intent is not for you to be ashamed and stay ashamed. My intent is to restore you, to gently rebuke you. I mean, yeah, there was need for correction with this church. We've seen that this church was in trouble. They were a mess. They were dealing with some awful things, and we're going to see more of it as we press on. But just them sitting in their shame and feeling like scum wasn't the way out of it, right? That may have been part of it, and to go through that time of shame, but repentance and restoration and a closer walk with God is what that was the intent, and that's Paul's intent. He's not saying, you guys are pathetic, right? You guys are ridiculous. I can't believe you're dealing with this. Like, I can't believe you're dividing over these things and that you're wrestling over, you know, the core doctrines of the church and there's this elitism going on. Like, what are you guys doing? You're hopeless. You're pathetic. That would be kind of shaming them. Rather, he's saying, God has called you to more than this. Right? You can do better through Christ Jesus, through the Holy Spirit who's working in you. Let me help you. Let me walk with you and provide some leadership in this. And so we see those contrasting ideas, and it really does bring out Paul's heart, doesn't it? His love and his affection for these people, and his desire is for their restoration, is for them to come to a deeper place and a deeper walk. And the next one comes right off the, and it kind of comes off the heels of that as well. It builds on that theme of Paul and seeing these Corinthians as his beloved children, because he says in the next verse, in verse 15, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So now the contrasting ideas are, on one hand, guides in Christ, and on the other hand, a father, or we could say a parent in Christ, right? So guides and guides on one hand and a father on the other hand, that's the contrasting idea. And Paul certainly sees himself as more than a guide. And that's not to say that a guide can't be helpful at times, right? Someone who is a guide would be someone who presumably would know a little bit more than the person that they would be guiding, but they're basically pointing someone in the right direction and saying, you know, teaching them things and telling them things and saying, this is how you should do it. Rather, the father figure that Paul was, right, he was not, obviously not literally a father to them, but spiritually, because he was the one who had preached the gospel to them. And by that preaching, they had received Christ and they had been saved. So Paul was like, in that sense, like a spiritual father. And he uses that terminology, even like he mentions with Timothy and in even the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, you find his terminology there as well as he refers to Timothy in that way. But yeah, Paul certainly was a guide in some ways, but he also, and more than that, was like a father, a spiritual parent to them. It goes beyond just pointing the way to leading the way. Right? I heard someone say at a pastors' conference. They were talking to pastors, and they said, look, you can't lead people to places you're not willing to go yourself, right? Like, if you want your people to grow in these ways, then you better start growing in your own walk in these ways so that you can lead them there, right? That you can't just point the way and expect that to bring about results. There needs to be that leadership and that sense of, yeah, follow me in this, right? So that's, excuse me, that's the role that Paul was playing for these Corinthians as a father and not just a guide. And he presses on in this theme as he goes forward, and he says, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. So there's that parental language again. A faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. And so Paul didn't want to be a guide to be listened to. He wanted to be a parent, a father, to be imitated. That was his intent. That was his desire for these people, that they would imitate him. And now this is an interesting one. And again, it deserves some time and attention because it seems almost counterintuitive, because Paul's been spending so much time already talking about the error that they had made in putting these leaders up on pedestals, right? I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, and Paul was one of them, right? And he says, don't do that, don't put us on pedestals. And now he's saying, imitate me. So we got to kind of wrestle with this a little bit and find what he's getting at. And certainly Paul was not asking them to lift him up on a pedestal. We know that. He was saying, listen, imitate my walk in Christ. Right, that was the part. He didn't want them to try to be like him in that sense. But he says, I sent you Timothy, my beloved faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. Right, his walk with Christ was what he wanted them to imitate. His faith in Christ, the ministry that he had, that's the part that he wanted them to imitate. Back in the 80s and 90s, I was a little more into following professional basketball, like the NBA. I had players that I liked and players that I didn't like so much. And that was in the era of Michael Jordan, right? You probably all have seen highlights or clips of him, or at least know who this guy is. Michael Jordan, many consider to be the greatest basketball player in the world. And then kind of a contemporary of his was a player named Charles Barkley. Pretty famous in his own right, maybe not as much as Jordan, obviously, but so these two were a little bit different. Like, Michael Jordan was obviously the elite player. Like, he was the one that everyone looked to as the greatest player that there ever was. And, you know, he got all these commercials and things like that. And the slogan became, be like Mike. That came out of a Gatorade commercial that he did. And it was like, if I could be like Mike, that was the whole thing. And I think adults were fairly comfortable with this idea that their kids would look at Michael Jordan as the guy that they wanted to be like. And I think people were okay with that because he seemed like a pretty good guy. Like, he seemed really clean cut and nice and whatever. But then on the other hand, there was Charles Barkley. And he was a little more rough around the edges. He kind of fought on the court. He was more of a physical player, so he pushed guys around and probably swore and did things like that. And wasn't the nicest guy, you could say, on the basketball court. And he took a lot of criticism, because I think probably people were comparing him to Jordan and they were saying, you know, you're not much of a role model, right, to these kids that are looking at you. And so he actually, Charles Barkley, came up with a commercial for Nike. And the premise of that one was, I am not a role model. He said, just because I can dunk a basketball doesn't mean I should be raising your kids. It was interesting, right? And I can't disagree with the guy, right? He was saying, look, I'm paid to play basketball. I'm not paid to be a role model. And so, I mean, you can take that for what it is, but you see, he was not comfortable with the idea that kids were going to look at him and imitate him and try to be like him. Now, we look at Paul. Paul was completely comfortable with that. He was completely okay with just going on record and saying, I want you to be imitators of me. And it is a little tricky. Because the Bible says, and rightly so, that it's unwise to compare ourselves with one another. And so when we start talking the language of imitating me, right, it gets a little touchy, because is that getting to this comparison that Paul warns us about in Romans? Is it getting too close to what Jesus came up against the Pharisees for doing, right? Like making themselves look all forlorn and pathetic when they were fasting so that they would get more recognition and they'd get praise from people, and you know, having their elaborate prayers on the street corners so that people would hear them. Like, this can't be what Paul is encouraging, can it? Right? Because they would again go in opposite directions. But when you really think about it, this idea of imitation, it should be a part of the life of the church in a healthy way. It's not that we're parading things in front of people and trying to receive glory for ourselves. It's more like we're watching each other. We're living our lives. We're living our Christian lives for other people to see. And when we see something that's working for somebody, right? When I see somebody who has a growing faith, and we talk, and they say, well, these are some of my habits for prayer and devotions. Well, that, and if I'm struggling in that area of my life, then why wouldn't I imitate that behavior, those disciplines that person has? Right? If I talk to someone who seems to be, their life is bearing fruit as a dad, why would I not want to imitate some of his, you know, philosophies of fatherhood? This is, folks, this is the church. This is how the church should work, right? We don't live our Christian lives in private so that nobody sees, right? That's not what Jesus was talking about when he came against the Pharisees for parading their supposed spirituality. It wasn't like he was saying everything that you do should be done in secret and never let anybody see it, right? Rather, our Christian lives should be lived not with an arrogance or anything like that, but our Christian lives should be lived for others to see, so that when I'm struggling, I want people to know. People should know. You guys should know. If I'm struggling in an area of my walk with Christ, not just as a pastor, but as a Christian, I would want you guys to know, because you're the ones who are praying for me and who are coming alongside and encouraging me. And the same goes the other way around, right? If you're struggling, I think it's good for myself and for others to know. Not so that there can be gossip and things like that, but so that we can help each other. That's what the Christian life is. That's what ministry is. A lot of times it's seeing God working in each other and being built up that way. I don't want to get too far into this. We can go on to this for a long, long time, but let me just point you to the book of Acts for a second here. And in Acts chapter 2, there's this description of the church. Yeah, let me just read some of this. And this is starting in verse 42, and I'll kind of get to the heart of this towards the end here. But this is describing this church in the book of Acts, this New Testament church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So it's interesting, isn't it, that the church there, and we've talked about this as elders, that the church there didn't have some clever evangelism strategy or program that they were doing. They were living their Christian lives. They were being the church in full view of everybody else, and God was adding to their number, right? And I think that's a big part of the Christian life, and sometimes we get a little bit uncomfortable when we get to this, because, oh, does this look like I'm boasting? Am I just parading myself? No, we never want to get there. We want to be boasting in Christ. At the same time, I think it's okay for us to live our Christian lives for each other to see, and as the church, to live our faith for the world to see. We're not boasting. We're just being who we're called to be. We're being Christians, and we're not hiding it, right? And that has an impact. And why not imitate one another when we see God doing good things, when we see good fruit being born in people's lives? And so Paul has every right to say, be imitators of me. I can say to you, be imitators of me in the ways that I follow Christ, in the ways that I am faithful and obedient. I want you to imitate me. And you should want the same for me and others to imitate you in the ways where you are being fruitful in your Christian walk. That is a good thing. We can do our good works for others to see, right? Like that city on a hill that can't be hidden. We can be salt in this world without boasting, without trying to puff ourselves up and build ourselves up, but rather boast in Christ and make much of him and let that be the thing that people imitate. I mean, look at Paul. Like, what was he wanting them to imitate? Right, he's already gone and said, you know, my only desire was not to appear wise before you, but to preach the gospel. I resolved to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And he went into great detail about his life and just the way that he was a spectacle to all people. He was seen as the scum of the earth. Imitate me, right? Like he wasn't boasting. He was saying, the things that God's doing in me, the things that are bearing fruit, imitate that. Imitate me in that. So anyway, this all comes off of that Paul was seeking to be a father, a parent to these people, to be imitated, rather than just a guide to be listened to. I feel like we're running up against our time, so I'm going to give you this final one here. As it comes in a pretty stern warning from Paul to these Corinthians, which they kind of needed, right? So these last few verses here, he says, "Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" So there's a few contrasting ideas in there. Paul presents the option. Should I come to you with a rod, like can I come to you with discipline, or would you rather me come to you in love? Right, and so that's one of them. He talks about the talk of these people as opposed to their power, and then he talks of the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of God consists not of talk, but of power. And that's the contrasting idea that I think everything else sort of revolves around, and perhaps everything else in this whole text revolves around, that the kingdom is not about just talk. The kingdom is about power. God's power working through us. I mean, Paul realized his limitations, right? He wasn't there in person. The only way he could communicate to them at that point was sending this letter. And of course, this letter God included in the canon of Scripture, so we know that God has anointed these words, and they are in essence His words to us, to the church, to His people. So there is power in these words. And yet at the time, Paul realized his limitations, right? He says, I want to come to you, right? And that's another contrasting idea. Would you rather me come to you or delay or not come to you, right? So that was another one that we could think of as well. But really, the kingdom of God, he's saying, is not about talk. Talk is involved. Talk is a big part. We are told to preach the gospel, right? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. So certainly the words that are spoken are important. But if it's just words, and that seems to be the case with these arrogant people, the ones who were stirring up division in the church in Corinth, they were all talk and no substance. There's no gospel there. They were just talking. They were puffing themselves up. They were building themselves up, trying to appear wise, trying to appear a certain way in front of other people. No substance, no power there. That's not the gospel. That's not the kingdom. The kingdom is about the power of God, working through Scripture, working through the gospel, working through each other. And that is, I'm probably spending less time on that, but I feel like we've been spending time on this contrasting idea the whole time, right? That when we talk about repentance and coming through that time of shame to grow in our walk with Christ, that's power. That's not just talking about it, that's living it. And when we talk about the church growing by living out our faith for other people to see, that's the power of God. And again, I don't want to diminish the value of words, because words need to back up what we're living. But words on their own are never going to be enough, right? The kingdom of God consists not in talk, but in power. And this is what God is doing. He is doing a great thing. His power is working through us to build us up as His church. And so that does bring to a conclusion this first section of 1 Corinthians, this section on divisions in the church. And I hope that there's been some encouragement here. I hope there's been much encouragement here for you, for you as Christians, and for us as a church, to really seek unity, to always move in the opposite direction of division. And that is by making much of Christ. When we all make much of Christ and the power of God, right? The power of His kingdom, that's where church unity is really found. And that's where the heartbeat of the church just beats as one when we lift up Christ Jesus. He is the head of the church. We our desire, our goal is to make much of Him. And in that way, we become a unified people, because our desire is one. My desire is the same as your desire, and that is to make much of the Lord Jesus. And so we will transition in a couple of weeks to chapter 5, and we'll be looking at relationships and community in the church. That was a big issue for that church in Corinth. But for now, let's close. Let me pray. And Father, we thank you again just for... We thank you for your word. We thank you for your kingdom, which consists in power, not in talk. And Father, I pray that even as we talk, as we say words and speak your gospel, that would be coming from hearts that love you, that have been changed by you, by your power working in us and through us. And I thank you, Father, for each one that's here. I thank you for your church. I thank you for your Spirit who is present here, and present in our lives, working through us to build each other up. Lord, we thank you. We give you all the glory. Help us to always seek to make much of you and not so much of ourselves, and to do this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.